Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, beginning in our church Bibles on page 1028. Please stand, if you're able, as we read from the New Testament. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to our study in the Bible this Easter Sunday morning. Risen Lord Jesus, our prayer for ourselves this morning is that you would wipe the tears from our eyes after the sorrow of Good Friday, that like Mary, coming to you in the garden, wondering where they have laid you, that you would call to us, that you would speak your words to us, and our response to you would be to cry out in return from our hearts, teacher. Lord, would you open our eyes this morning to wonders within your word? Would you feed us? And would you lead us on in Christ's name this Easter Sunday? Amen. I suppose we all of us have iconic pieces of music lodged somewhere in our subconscious. And if we should hear those pieces of music again, they will suddenly bring back the whole spectrum of feelings that we had when we first heard them. For me, it's almost any song by the band Queen. Didn't know that, did you? But particularly this song. It's written by Brian May back in 1986 for the movie Highlander. And for once, I'm not going to talk about the movie, but about the soundtrack. Except to say that you need to know that the movie's about someone living in 18th century Scotland who discovers that they cannot die. And the Highlander is living with his wife, watching her grow while he stays the same age, and he knows he's losing her. He's watching death steal her away. And you hear this song. We're going to play a few lines of it for you.
There's no chance for us.
Remember that? Are there any Queen fans here? Well, at least one or two. No. You know, that song has been covered more than 50 times in the last 30 years, but it was nowhere more poignantly performed than at the tribute concert for Freddie Mercury, who sang the song in the movie and died of AIDS in 1991. And whatever else you could say about Freddie Mercury, he had this astonishing voice which defined rock music for his generation. And then his life, as you know, was cut short. And the song became, in its way, a way for people to mourn not only Freddie Mercury, but the whole human experience under the ravages of diseases like AIDS. Who wants to live forever? They sang in their thousands at the tribute concert at Wembley Stadium. But they changed the words, and it's fascinating. They said, no one, came the answer. Who wants to live forever? No one. As if in the crushing seeming finality of death, people had silenced their bitterest regret and their deepest longing that life would go on, that relationships would continue, that there was more than just this. So let me ask you, do you expect to live forever? Do you really? And do you want to? Because the Bible calls you to a stupendous claim. This is the claim, you may as well know it, for everything it is on an Easter Sunday. Not just that a first century popular religious teacher somehow personally conquered death. That in itself is not the good news. This is the good news, that his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the guarantee that you belong to him and that you will be raised after your death, not just to a lingering ghostly existence, but you will be raised with an everlasting body. Who wants to live forever? Well, those who know what eternal life is, and more importantly, who it's with, they will want to. You should want to, because there is nothing better. So this Easter Sunday, I want to ask three basic questions about the resurrection. What does the resurrection tell us about Jesus Christ? What does the resurrection tell us about the church? And what does the resurrection tell us about you and me? If you would turn, please, to this passage again. This unusual passage, I admit it, for an Easter Sunday morning, but I think an important one from Revelation chapter 1. You can find it there in the bulletin or in your church Bible. So what does the resurrection tell us about Jesus? Looking here at these verses 12 through 15. Well, it turns out the resurrection, or something like it, is not as unique as you might think. This is from the Mirror newspaper. This is a cutting from, I think, last October. Mourners nearly died of shock when a 101-year-old woman sat up and spoke as she was being put in her coffin. Peng Jihua, who lived alone, had taken a tumble and hurt herself, so her two daughters, who were in their 70s, were looking after her. However, 10 days later, her daughters could not detect a heartbeat, and she was declared dead. An undertaker dressed her, and they were about to put her in her coffin when she came back to life. Peng said, "I am a lucky woman. Not only did I get to see how many people care for me, but I also woke up before they took me to the crematorium." And stories like that, as you may know, have been one of the most popular challenges to the Christian claim that Jesus rose again. Like that lady, it is said, Jesus merely swooned. That is, he fell into some temporary, reparative, coma-like state from which he was revived in the refreshing cold of the garden tomb. And what the theory claims is that, think about it, whipped 30 times, 6 hours on a Roman cross, his body spent and speared, he then revived. He untied his funeral wrappings from the inside, which apparently was not an easy task, moved off 30 pounds of spices, stumbled to the huge stone door in the darkness, which may have weighed anything up to a ton and a half, moved it aside, overcame and then dodged an elite Roman guard unit, and then made his way to the upper room and through a locked door, collapsing in a chair and pronouncing himself breathlessly, "Lord of life." By contrast, this is what the resurrection tells us about Jesus, that he did die on the cross, and that he was actually 3 days later spectacularly raised to new life. But as Paul says in Romans 6, it wasn't a temporary resurrection. He didn't die again. For death, Paul says, no longer has dominion over him. No claim upon him, no power over him. Jesus Christ is reigning now. And all of this is as he said it would be, meaning that if he was right about this fact, what no one else has ever predicted about themselves and then achieved it, then you can believe every other claim that he made as well. Which brings us to Revelation chapter 1. Here's John, the last of the apostles, banished to the island, the prison island of Patmos. You know, Tertullian, the church historian, says John was sent there because the Romans had tried to boil him in oil in Rome. But he had come out without a scratch on him and half the crowd had been converted. So in embarrassment, they sent him to Patmos. And although physically on Patmos, John says he was also, you read here, in the spirit. And the voice spoke, the saint turned, the Mediterranean island scene faded before him. And there he was, opened to the vision of another kind of reality altogether. And what does he see? What do we read? The first thing he sees are these golden lampstands, and moving between them a figure who John describes as, quote, one like a son of man. Of course, this is a vision. It's revelation. It's a vision. It's a vision weighed down with symbols. This person only looked like a son of man. To be sure, you will notice he was dressed in the clothing of the high priest, but also with the royalty of a king. You notice the golden sash around him. But his hair, John says, his hair, even the whitest hair on an elderly person, is not white like this was. And his eyes, his feet, glowing like fire. His voice, John says, was like listening to a massive waterfall enunciating human speech. And his face shining like the full-on sun in the desert. In other words, John is seeing precisely the same person that Daniel saw in Daniel 7, where he saw, quote, one like a son of man. But in both cases, do you see this? This son of man was the son of God. And John says, yes, that's who this message is from to the churches. The firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the King of Kings. You know, a lot of popular theology over the last 30 years has pictured the reign of Christ beginning at the end of the world. And until that happens, church, well, you're pretty much on your own. But by contrast, you see what John writes. And this must have been the encouragement to the early church. Right now, he says. Right now, he says, to the church as it's being rounded up and taken to the circuses and set on fire as torches around Circus Maximus and fed to lions and torn in pieces. The church with the witnesses of Jesus Christ under that persecution. And John is saying Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth right now. Though they may not see him, yet all things are working now towards his purposes. So here is what the resurrection tells us about Jesus. Here is the king who cannot be stopped. He who has seen Jesus, as John has now seen him in this window to heaven, has seen the Father. And who can fight against God? And this is the question for us, isn't it, in the face of this? Do you live as if Christ is presently ruler over all your life, over all your circumstances? Is that your hope? Is that your confidence? When bad news comes, or when illness strikes, or when you see loved ones die, do you and I live a Christian lifestyle? Are we obedient even when we don't feel like it, when we've had some news which has set us back? This is the encouragement, isn't it, to a defeated, humiliated, sanctified, yet still sinning church of God. Be faithful. Be the faithful witness, because Christ is presently God and King. And though the world does not know him, you do. With him, you will want to live forever. Second here, what does the resurrection tell us about the church, verses 16 and 20? You know, someone wrote this with some astonishment and regret about what they discovered at their experience, particularly the Western church. It's an adaptation of a hymn. Backward Christian soldiers fleeing from the fight, with the cross of Jesus nearly out of sight, Christ, our rightful master, stands against the foe, but forward into battle we are loath to go. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've often trod. We are much divided, many bodies we, having different doctrines, but not much charity. We have Christ's own promise, but think that it will fail. Sit here then, ye people, join our useless throng, blend with ours your voices in a feeble song. Blessings, ease, and comfort ask from Christ the King. With the world's own thinking, we don't do a thing. Backward Christian soldiers. I'm inclined to give us a few minutes to recover from that. It's fairly depressing. But I wonder what you have been thinking about the church of the resurrected Jesus this week. As we've watched as this national debate continues and develops, at least in a couple of states this week, and people have stood up, legislators, lawyers, justices, advocates, and some have claimed to speak for the church, and yet the church really hasn't spoken. In all of this debate, we've said almost nothing. The Reformed churches have been utterly silent on one of the major issues of our generation. And they haven't said, I think, what has been said hasn't been said as we would say it, nor have they done things in the way that we would do them. And there are issues. There are issues of right and freedom on both sides that need to be respected in a pluralistic society. And the church, which has been the champion of tolerance, in fact, the gospel invented it, should speak to those things. But, this week too, we've seen claims to religious speech and conscience within a free society scorned by corporations and celebrity and media. And the same arsenal that will one day be brought directly against the church, the same weapons of public shaming and financial extortion used by our enemy in the 1930s and through the Roman state in the first century were on display again this week. And what did the church say? We were silent. Wonder why we are so reactive. Why do we let others speak for us? Why do we fight? Why don't we fight on our own terms? Well, what are those terms? Well, aren't they to testify in the face of revelation here to who Christ is, to a pagan society, so that we can stand with other sinners in society, which as far as I can work out is pretty much everybody, and to be able to say to them, we are all of us broken. But my friend, here is the promise of the gospel to you. We are in the same position, all of us needing his grace to speak his words that are true regardless of culture or era. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, church, that people won't agree. This isn't about being popular. If we wanted to be popular, we wouldn't be Christians. No, this is about testimony to what God has said to humanity in the face of the gospel, that Christ is king, and being faithful to it. You know, in the first century, only two of these seven churches of Revelation were found to be faithful. Will it be true of you and me as we are pressured to be silent or pressured to change what we say and what we celebrate as true? So what does this then say? What does the resurrection say about the church of Jesus? The way that we tend to feel is that we're judged by the world and justified by our own actions. But that isn't the biblical picture of the church at all. Now look here at verses 16 to 20. In his right hand, John tells us of Jesus, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, John says, shining in full strength. Again, this is a vision. These are symbols. The Lord doesn't literally have a tongue like a sword. But seeing these things, John understood what they meant. Let's come back to the stars in a moment. But the mouth of God, which speaks with a sword, is a picture of a judge. And the face that is shining with the full force of the sun is a picture of God. And in Revelation, who is the judge of all the earth judging? Well, at the end, it will be the world. But until then, right now, it is the church. Peter says this, if the judgment is to begin, it must begin with the household of God. You know, one of John's deputies was a man called Polycarp, bishop of Izmir today, Izmir in Turkey, who when the Romans arrested him, he was told to stop worshipping Christ or face being burned alive at the stake. To which Polycarp told the Roman consul, you call that a fire? There's a much bigger one waiting for you if you don't repent and take Jesus' rescue. You're going to be burning in it no matter what you do to me. What was Polycarp doing? Well, I think he was trying to love the man. He was processing his own life in the light of resurrection, recognizing for them both who the real judge is. So if we're scared or quiet as Christians, if we never speak up about our faith, if we continually excuse patterns of sin in our lives because we're going through difficulty, if we pander to popularity rather than really ask what it means to be faithful to our risen Lord, why is that? It's because we haven't worked out yet who the real judge is. You see, to a wavering church under persecution, that was the message of Revelation. And equally, look at these lamps and stars in verse 20. The seven stars are a picture of the church in every age. And the lampstand is a picture of those churches' purpose, which is to testify for Christ. And seven is the number of completion in Revelation, of holiness. And stars or angels are pictures of the witness of these churches. Why did John see these stars in Jesus' own right hand? Because that was the encouragement. This was the picture of true justification. That the church whom Jesus disciplines is also the church that no one shall steal out of his hand. The assurance of Easter is that Jesus' resurrection is the proof to you that your forgiveness and peace with God was agreed to at Christ's expense. And how can a church be a lampstand if it's not proclaiming Christ? Well, that's the challenge for the church in the face of Revelation. Each of us have this opportunity to say something for Jesus, to stand up in some way and to identify him. Who knows, perhaps this very afternoon, perhaps over lunch, perhaps afterwards, you will have opportunity to say something to someone you love about the gospel of the God who loves them. Or perhaps this year in mercy or in service or in mission this summer or in evangelism, if you are brave, you can join me in some of that. We, all of us, have been witnesses to the resurrection and have an opportunity to share it. Why? Well, so that God might be glorified by people hearing the gospel and living with him forever. If that message is not given, then we have no lampstand. Finally, what does the resurrection tell us about you and me? Verses 17 and 18. I like this. Brennan Manning said this about Easter. He said, "The most radical demand of Christian faith lies in summoning the courage to say yes to the present risenness of Christ. To say yes in every aspect of our lives to the present risenness of Christ. To ask yourself, when you're living in a certain way, or if you're not really living in any kind of belief that Jesus has risen, am I living in the present risenness of Jesus Christ? It is the question. And John says, seeing Jesus in his glory, John kind of died. You see that? He became like a dead man, like the guards in Matthew 28 at the tomb. And he recounts how Jesus touched him and in a way raised him up. And I think, like everything else in this book, that detail is a symbol. In fact, it's the answer to a particular question. Bear with me. What is the question? Well, it's this question. If you have the Bible, you can see it there. It's the question behind John's own story. He says it in chapter 1, verse 9. The question is this: why is he on Patmos? Why is he in this prison colony if he has patiently endured on account of the word of God? Imagine those families in Kenya this morning asking of their Christian children who have been taken from them, why? Or those whose daughters have been stolen in Nigeria, why? Or those families in Iraq who have seen such slaughter, why? See, this was the question of the church under persecution. If Christ has won, why are we losing? What is the resurrection life here? If it's not a life of triumph now, what is it then? Well, someone has said this, that Jesus ruled the kings of the earth by being defeated by them and then rising again. And that is, I think, the pattern for us. Not triumphalism, but faithful, humble endurance. That's what the resurrection means for us in this life. Someone was encouraging me about this Easter Sunday sermon. Don't make it a downer, they said. This is supposed to be a happy occasion. I know it's a happy occasion. I know I'm giving you fodder for many of you for your lunches to say, well, that was a downer. I don't want it to be a downer, but this is the path for us, right? Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, then set your mind on things that are above, things that are coming, things with Christ, not on things that are on earth. So consider this in your situation. You can contextualize it for yourself, knowing what it is that you are going through right now. Perhaps because God loves and prizes you in his Son, he has called you not to win, but to suffer some loss for him. Not to be popular, but to be faithful for him. not to have in the end everything you want, but maybe to have everything you can give on account of the word of God. And it may not be for a lifetime, it may be just for a season. But for some people I know, it has been a long time that they have been patiently enduring. Let me close with this. Listen to the words of that song again. This is Freddie Mercury singing this. This world has only one sweet moment set aside for us. Perhaps that's right, after all. Who wants to live forever? Well, if you do, if you really want life with Christ, then aren't the priorities of that forever life his priorities, the ones that must dictate what you and I are living for now? Do you want to live forever? Do you? You are permitted to say yes. We remember his death. We proclaim his resurrection. We await his coming in glory. Let's pray. Lord, we find ourselves so scared in the face of opposition, in the face of ridicule. We wonder that we will lose our friends. We worry that our employers will kick us out. We're so much like those individuals who came to the tomb that morning in unbelief, perhaps, in cynicism, in desperation, not in much faith at all. And yet within 24 hours, you had changed everything so that the church that stood with the risen Christ in that upper room was an entirely new body living in newness of life, not by their own abilities, but because you have placed your word in us and your spirit. Lord, may it be so for this church and your church worldwide. In Christ's name, amen.